The reading from God's word this morning is taken from Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He who observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face.
One of the commentators wrote, when the foundations collapse, you can flit like Elijah, seek to rebuild them like the Deuteronomists, preach like Amos, tell stories to build faith like Genesis, promise a better future like Isaiah, or feel overwhelmed like Ecclesiastes. Or you can just stand tall and look for Yahweh to act like the psalmist. That's such a wonderful summary of the psalm. Some of you may have either seen the movie or read the book on Hacksaw Ridge of that man Desmond Doss, who was conscripted into the army in America and refused to take up arms. And so he became a medic as part of one of the units. Do you remember when that unit of his went into Okinawa in Japan and against the Japanese in Okinawa, and they attacked that island, and how they had to scale these tall cliffs, and the Japanese were embedded in tunnels underneath on the top, and how this skirmish happened, and how many of the lives of the soldiers were lost from the American and the Japanese side. You remember in the movie that Americans had to withdraw through their loss, and so they could reattack the next morning. And this man was left up top, and he heard the cries of soldiers who had been wounded. And during the night, while there was a lull in the battle, he went and he gathered the wounded. And he would drag the wounded to the edge of this cliff, and then he would belay them down with rope and lower them down to the bottom. And the soldiers that were at the bottom, were standing there, and one by one these bodies got lowered by the rope. 72 men that he saved in that incredible act of bravery. And you hear him as he's on top, and he's grabbing, and he's been wounded, and he's dragging these guys back to the edge of the cliff, tying them up and letting them down. You hear him repeatedly echo, just one more. Just one more. Just one more. Well, it ended up to 75. Incredible story of hanging in there, of staying in the fight. It would have been much easier just to have crawled into a hole and waited for the relief that came the next morning. For he at the end of that was absolutely exhausted and wounded as he was engaged in rescuing these men. But he stayed in the fight, and he continued to keep going. And it's like that with our faith at times, isn't it? Because there are times when our faith comes under increasingly great pressure, particularly in the secular world in which we live today. And there are times where it's hard to continue to persevere as a Christian, to stay in the fight. Sometimes it feels as though it would be easy just to flee, to withdraw, to curl up into a little ball, and to say to the Lord, I've had enough. I can't take any more. Enough is enough, Lord. And yet the psalm encourages God's people to hang in there, to persevere. And when the battle is at its greatest, and when they are under the most severe amount of pressure, it encourages them to stay in the fight, to keep on keeping on, as the psalmist himself does. Look at verses 1 to 3, the challenge of faith. And it is a challenge, the challenge of faith. In Yahweh, I take refuge. Now we just pause very, very briefly there. He begins by affirming the statement of taking refuge in Yahweh. No sooner has he reaffirmed it, we'll come back to the statement. No sooner has he said it, and what happens? His faith is challenged. Listen to what his advisors say to him. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to the mountain? So he's made this grand statement of faith, and then he is told by his advisors, probably some friends of his, listen, the best course of action for you is to flee to the mountains. Now that is sometimes what the Israelites did when they were under pressure. They went into the mountains and they found caves and they found hiding spots in the cleft of rocks so that they would feel safe from the attack that was coming from their enemies. Now you see this repeatedly with David, don't you? Remember what happens to David when he's being chased by Saul? He flees to the mountains, he flees to the hills, and he finds refuge there. I remember when we were in Israel, and those who were in Israel, we were taken to some of the places where David probably hid from Saul, where he found refuge and security and safety. So his friends are saying to him, listen, don't hang around here. Your life is not safe. It's not good for you to hang around. Just flee to the mountains. Just after he said, the Lord is my refuge. Is that not so true to life? Doesn't our faith sometimes, when we articulate it in a strong way, in a powerful way, does it not sometimes immediately almost come under threat? Or circumstances change, or things happen that suddenly, where we thought we were standing so firm and strong upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, it all crumbles beneath us. And the temptation is to withdraw. The temptation is to flee. We might flee into our social circles to find refuge. We might flee into our own inner world where we withdraw completely and stop mixing. We might flee into comfortable settings where we feel some sense of security. Whatever it is, the challenge of faith is to find refuge in Yahweh, not to look elsewhere. Now, that's not to say that a person should be stupid. That's not to say that when we think about our faith and refuge, that we shouldn't put ourselves and expose ourselves in unhealthy or silly ways. Please don't misunderstand me. But what the psalmist is saying, that when faith is being challenged, and when you are under pressure, the safest place you can run to is Yahweh. For he alone provides ultimate refuge. And even if the pressure you're under, if you are in dangerous circumstances, as many Christians throughout the world are, costs you your life, you still go into the presence of Almighty God. And so Isaiah 28 verse 1, for example, says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, speaking about Jesus Christ, for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. That cornerstone that provided the very foundation of the building. Everything was built from the cornerstone. And here Isaiah is looking forward, speaking about Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone, who is our foundation, is the one in whom we find ultimate security. The danger is that we flee and look elsewhere. But his faith is not only challenged by his advisors, his faith is also challenged by his enemies. Notice what the psalmist tells us. And even though it says of David, that word in Hebrew can mean to, for, and of, it's probably not written by David. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings. Now, He tells us four things about his enemies. The first thing, as he talks about the arrows, and these are metaphors, they're not meant to be understood literally. So when you read this, you're reading a metaphorical language. He's speaking about the fact that the psalmist is being slandered by his enemies. They abuse him with words. Now, we're not told what they're saying about him. We're simply told that they are shooting and bending their bows and shooting the arrows deep into the heart of the psalmist. They are slandering his good character. They are using words to bring him down. And I know that sometimes that can be the most devastating way in which people can attack us. Physically, one can recover. But when people attack character, when they attack a person through words, when they demean them, that's hard to be able to overcome, isn't it? Because every one of you sitting here, without exception, will be able to recall to me some words someone said to you sometime in the past that were deeply cutting, and you still remember it. Words can have devastating effects on people's lives. And the enemies are piling up these words against the psalmist. Perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you have experienced slander from others. Maybe from the hands of those outside the church that we expect. But perhaps you've even experienced some from those within the church. And it's been deeply hurtful to you. You feel as though your character has been maligned. The psalmist understands. And he says in verse 4, God sees. God sees. Second, they lurk in dark places. Look what he says. To shoot from the shadows. They lurk in the shadows. That is a way in which he is trying to communicate. They don't do this in an overt, upfront kind of a way. They don't slur you or slander you in your company. But rather, behind your back, in the safety where you are not present, there they speak about you behind your back. There they say things about you that perhaps are completely untrue. There it's from the shadows where you can't see them, where they are lurking, where you don't know. And you might hear second, third, or fourth hand certain things about you that have been said by others behind closed doors. They fire from places where they feel safe and where you have no access to them. Dark shadows. And those dark shadows are already telling you something in terms of the darkness of the nature of the attack that is being leveled against you. It is sinister. Again, perhaps this describes what you have endured. Things have been said about you behind your back. Things have been said about you that are not true. Behind closed doors, people have been gossiping about you. Third, they destroy foundations. Look what he says. Verse 3. When the foundations are being destroyed. Now, he tells us something about that. Now, what does he mean, foundations are being destroyed? He's speaking metaphorically again, when this phrase is used, about the very fabric of what makes a healthy society. In other words, those social institutions upon which a society, if it's going to function the way that God has created it to function, is dependent upon, those very fabric, those institutions are pulled down, they're torn down, they're destroyed. Civil order is destroyed. It's the very building blocks on which Christ and God has built our society. The very things that God at creation built into the creation on how we ought to function as a society, those foundations that hold us together are being completely destroyed. In other words, it's things like our understanding of what a man and a woman is. Just recently, for example, on Wednesday, there was this is in the newspaper, so I'm just telling you what was in a newspaper, a highly remunerated bureaucrat from the Department of Health who have wielded enormous power over all our lives, this is a reporter reporting, unable to answer the simplest of questions for fear of offending transgender activists. Listen to this. Liberal Senator Alex Antic posed the question, what is a woman? Can you answer that? What is a woman? Pretty straightforward, don't you think? I mean, I'm sure all of you could answer that, right? What is a woman? Define a woman. And he posed the question to the experts, including Health Secretary Professor Brendan Murphy, during Senate estimates. The experts opted to embarrass themselves rather than answer the question and risk offending transgender activists. Australia's top health bureaucrat, the former chief medical officer, so this is a medical officer, just think about this, of the country, Professor Murphy, gave this response, and I quote, "Look, I think there are a variety of definitions." Really? Wow. That's news to me. I think perhaps to give a more fulsome answer, we should take that on notice. Senator Antic responded, "You're going to take on notice the question of what a woman is?" You can hear that. Professor Murphy, "No, well, there is a variety, it's a very contested space at the moment, Senator." This is in Australia. This is on Wednesday. Foundations. Foundations. We know what a man is, we know what a woman is, as defined by Scripture, right? Foundations. Foundations like marriage, on which any healthy society is built. Look at our divorce rate. Hovers between 35 and 40%. That doesn't even include those who are living together, who in God's sight are married and have broken up. If you added that onto it, it would climb even higher. Foundations. We have legalized abortion in Australia, up to third term in some states. Foundations. Life. From, I think it was 1973 or 74, when the divorce laws changed in Australia, divorce exploded. Just look at the stats before and the stats after. Foundations. We've passed same-sex marriage laws. Foundations. Isn't it true that the way the psalmist expresses it here is exactly what we've experienced? What can the righteous do? Every time we go to battle, we lose. And another foundation is removed. Where will we end? Gender reassignment for 12-year-olds? Yes, it's happening already. 12-year-olds. And the parents can do nothing about it. Foundations. So the question then is, will we stay in the fight? Will we just throw up our hands in exasperation and say, like the psalmist, what can the righteous do? Or will we stay in the fight? And will we continue to be a voice, a prophetic voice in our world, bringing God's standards to bear, standing up for what we know is biblically right? Or will we crumble and be overwhelmed because the forces against us are greater than the forces that are with us? And will we meekly surrender? See, that's the challenge of faith, isn't it? Yeah, you see, this stuff is not out there. It's very, very practical. It affects us in the here and the now. This was written thousands of years ago. Nothing's changed. As the writer to the Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. They may come in new guises and new forms, but the underlying stuff is all the same. And then fourthly, anarchy reigns. Anarchy reigns. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Anarchy reigns. In other words, the righteous feel at one level helpless because they are in the minority, and it seems as though the majority always get their way. And bit by bit, as society begins to crumble, so the foundations that God has given us at creation of what makes a good society is lost more and more. And when more and more of God's foundations go, society plunges more and more into chaos. More and more into anarchy. When the voice of Christians are silenced or cancelled, and they are today, when Christians stand up and they make their proclamations and they say things that are contrary to the narrative or the norm, what happens? You get vilified. You get accused of being homophobic or whatever it might be. And we get cancelled out, and Facebook will shut you down if you put stuff on there that is contrary to the norms of society that are anti-biblical. And so there's a sense in which as those things become more and more prevalent in our society, there is more and more disturbance within that society, because the secular mindset is not bent on good. The secular mindset is a darkened mind, and that darkened mind operates according to its darkness, and it's out of the darkness that evil comes. A brief survey of modern history will show you this, doesn't it? You just need to go back in time and see how bits and pieces and more anarchy reigns in our society. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 reads, "The wrath of God is being revealed against from heaven, against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Have we had truth suppressed in Australia? You answer the question. Have we? Absolutely we have. "Since what we may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." In other words, this is not rocket science. It's obvious. God's made it obvious. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen by being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claim to be wise. Is that not what we have today? They claim to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. To what? To sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to what? To shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with one another, men, and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they do what ought not to be done, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Gender reassignment. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Does that sound like our world? What an incredible description. Here it is. God's word. 2,000 years ago. You tell me this word's not relevant. Anarchy reigns. And so this is the challenge of faith, dear Christian. Will you stand? Will you stand with God's people? Will you stand and have a voice? Will you stand courageously and say, I will not be moved by God's grace and strength? I will continue to proclaim what I know to be right as revealed in the Word of God. And though I'm battered and bruised, and though I'm in the minority, and though people write me off and cancel me and dismiss me and try and shut me down, I will continue to stand and stay in the fight. God wants an army. And He wants active warriors in the army, not passive people who sit back and think the battle is for someone else to fight. Secondly, I want you to notice the confidence of faith. The confidence of faith. Look at verses 1a and verses 46. And I said we would come back to 1a. In the Lord I take refuge. That's His default position. He finds refuge in the Lord because his safety is dependent upon the all embrace of the God who alone provides true security in a world where insecurity reigns. None of us can be sure of what tomorrow holds. None of us know what lies ahead in the future. But we have one who is already in the future, who has mapped out the future, and who is able to provide the ultimate life insurance that anyone can have, the ultimate security through a relationship with Him. And so that's where His refuge comes. I need to move. Verses 4 to 6. Yahweh is in His holy temple. Yahweh is on His heavenly throne. There are two concepts that come out of there that are very important. We don't have time to explore them fully this morning. The first is when He says Yahweh is in His holy temple. What happened in the temple? It is the meeting place of man and God. And this is a way of saying, when he talks about the holy temple, he's not talking about the temple on earth, he's talking about the temple in heaven. That God's presence is all pervasive. God's presence is everywhere, all of the time, with his people. It is speaking about God's imminence. God never abandons his people. God is always with them. And even though at times it may feel emotionally that God is separate or God is far from you, this reminds us that God is always with you. And that imminence of God is experienced most fully in our relationship with Jesus Christ. For Jesus now is the temple. Jesus now is the meeting place between God and man. And Jesus, who abides in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, makes known to us and makes real the presence of God. This is so encouraging, my dear friends, because it reminds you that wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, God is with you. He has promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you. God doesn't abandon his children. And even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, according to Paul writing to Timothy. And God's presence is always manifested in the lives of his children. So whatever threats they face, whatever insecurities they experience, they never, ever face or experience them alone. What comfort is that? God is with you. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what pressures you're under. I don't know what you're facing right now. What I do know is you're not facing it alone. For God is with you. Then he speaks about God's transcendence. Look at verse 4. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. In other words, God is reigning from heaven. God is not only imminent with his people, but he's transcendent. He's separate. He's in a throne that cannot be affected by the affairs of this world. He is in a throne room that cannot in any sense be broken into. God's control, in other words, the psalmist is saying, is absolute. He is transcendent. He is far above us. We cannot touch him in that sense. It's not that somehow the devil can get to God and affect his purposes or plans. God will accomplish all that he has set out to accomplish precisely because he is transcendent. He remains, in other words, to the psalmist, still sovereignly in control over the enemies that are set against him. And in spite of the attacks that he is receiving, God is still the one who is able to shield him and protect him in the midst of that, and to defeat the plans of his enemies and curtail their attacks. Because he's on his throne. And no one will pull him off his throne. We are reminded that God is also omniscient. It's an incredibly theological passage, this one. He observes, verse 4, he observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. And God sees everything. He is El Shaddai, the God who sees and the God who knows. Nothing escapes the all-piercing gaze of Almighty God. He sees what his servants are experiencing. He sees the attacks that are leveled against his children. He understands the problems they go through. There is no one who can escape the attention of God. And this works its way out in two distinct ways in this psalm. First, for the righteous. The Lord examines the righteous. That examination of the righteous is cast in a very positive light. When he says he examines the righteous, the examination is not to catch out the righteous, but the examination is to refine the righteous, is to purge the righteous of dross, so that God brings testings and trials into the lives of his children, precisely so that he may take their faith and he may begin to shape and fashion it and strengthen it and enable them to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where do you see this? Well, you see this in James, don't you? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5, where James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so that you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So that God sends along the trials in order to take that faith of ours that sometimes is so very fragile and to strengthen us and make us more resistant and resilient. We see this coming out in Zechariah 13 verse 9. "The third I will bring into fire, I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is our God." In other words, the testing and the refining so that they will come forth like gold and silver is precisely so they would know that they belong to God. Testing has purpose. Trials have purposes for you, reasons why you are given trials. Romans 5 verse 1, we could go on. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we are now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. Not only so, but we also, listen, rejoice in our sufferings." How on earth is that possible? Because, he gives a reason, "we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." So that God examines the righteous, he tests them, he refines them, he purifies them. And whenever God does that to the righteous, it is always, always for their good and always for God's glory. So we celebrate the trials. We rejoice. You know why? Because if you never experience trials, you'll never know that you're a child of God. It is God who takes his children, and puts them through the fire. And that is proof of the fact that you belong to Christ. But it's not like that for the unbeliever, is it? Look what he says. "But the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot." I want you to hear those words. They're very sobering. Because what God is saying, the examination of the wicked has a very different result to the examination of the righteous. When the wicked are examined and they come under the all-perceiving eye of Almighty God, in spite of their thinking that somehow they live in an unaccountable world where they can perpetrate their evil and never ever be held account to that and get away with it forever, God says, "No, no, no, I see what they do. I'm examining their evilness. I'm seeing the motives of their heart. I'm seeing the actions." And God's judgment falls upon the wicked. And notice, it's not just a judgment against the wickedness of the wicked, but it is a judgment against the people who commit wickedness. God is a deeply personal God. He doesn't just see wickedness as some kind of substance out there that is committed by evil people, but it's the evil people who do the wickedness that God rains his judgment down upon. It's frightening. He will not let them get away with their wickedness. And the language that is used there, fiery coals and burning sulfur, is the language drawn from Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rained down fiery sulfur upon a city that had turned away from Him and were practicing doing things that were contrary to God's word. And it's that sense where God actually judges people that we need to take note of in this psalm. Ezekiel 18:4 reminds us, the soul who sins will surely die. Or Romans 6 verse 24, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. In other words, the only hope for the wicked person is that they would repent, is that they would turn from their wickedness, is that they would turn towards Christ, is that they would find life in Christ, forgiveness in Jesus. If they do not turn from their wickedness, if they continue to perpetrate it, God will either judge them in the here and the now by causing their lives to come to an end, or He will judge them in eternity. But they will stand and they will be judged. And they will experience the wrath of Almighty God, whether it's in the here and the now or whether it's in the eternal realm. And so we are told, for example, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, a third of the angel followed them and said, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, all lies, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. My friends, this is serious stuff. It really is. Because we're dealing with a God who by nature must express His wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and wickedness. He must. If God is loving, then He cannot allow the guilty to remain unpunished. He cannot. That's not loving. If God is just, He cannot allow His justice to be impinged upon by allowing the wicked to get away with their wickedness forever. He can't. Otherwise, He'd be unjust. He must judge them and pour out His wrath upon them. It's part of who He is. And the only hope is to turn to Christ, which is why it makes the message of the gospel so very urgent. Because there are people out there dying in their sin and having to face the wrath of Almighty God. I cannot think of anything more frightening than that. Because it's not just a temporal wrath that comes and goes, but it is an eternal wrath that will never abate, not for a moment. And so we should be praying for the evil people who commit wickedness. Now, evil is just rebellion against God. That's all. That's it. Don't think of evil only in terms of the wicked acts that are committed. It's anyone who is outside of the family of God. Anyone who has rejected Christ. So you and I need to be praying and reaching out urgently to the lost, that they may turn, lest they face Almighty God in judgment for all eternity. Amen.